I want to share today a subject that is really near and dear to my heart. It's one of those lifelong quests of knowledge that I'm after and in the Word of God. And so I'm sure that for the rest of eternity, I'll be learning more about this subject. But we'll just tackle a little bit of it today. And at the heart, we're going to handle the question of why did it take so long for Jesus to show up? Why did God not just replace Adam with Jesus? Why didn't the next hour after Adam fell, Jesus appear and rescue all of mankind and the human race? Why did it take him so long for Jesus to come? And why are we still here? Why are we waiting for the end times and waiting for the trumpet to sound and a thousand-year reign? Why is all this happening? Why did God not just snap his finger and fix the mistake that Adam made? Why did he even let it happen? Well, the heart of that answer has to do with free will. Pastor Dave Roberson said one time that the most costly decision of God was to allow man and his creations to have free will. And in allowing man and all of his creations to have free will, that means that we're not controlled by God. Our circumstances aren't controlled by God, that we have the right to make decisions in our life, and God will honor those decisions. We know that from the devil. When Lucifer fell in heaven, sin was actually created in heaven from Lucifer, in his heart. That God didn't just snuff him out or make him disappear and recreate a different leader, a different archangel, because that would have fixed a lot of problems. But in God's respect for free will, that demands that he has to limit himself through our decision-making. And I hope at the end of this, we'll have a lot of encouragement in our own lives, that knowing that we make mistakes in our life, that God doesn't just walk away from us in our mistakes, but he actually rebuilds a path to get us back on course. And we'll see that in Scripture. We'll see that in the story of the Bible today. And so we're going to start in chapter 12 of Hebrews. And we're just going to scratch it today, because this is a subject that I'll be learning on forever, I'm sure. But in Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so we have a cloud of witnesses. And I want us to understand this is not talking about the group of people that have gone to heaven, our family in the past, and they're all watching us. They're witnessing us. This is talking about the cloud of witnesses that he describes in chapter 11 that are witnesses like a lawyer, like in a courtroom. They're witnessing, they're testifying what they witnessed, what they saw as proof that the price has been paid. Here, technically, is the price that has been paid for looking unto Jesus, verse 2, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So they're witnesses to the price that Jesus paid, the price that God paid of Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. So the witnesses here are more of a legal term. And I bring that up because the answer, the simple answer why God had waited so long to send Jesus was because he had to. He had to do that. And I know if I were God and I saw the devil having sin starting to be created in him, I just would have wiped him out. You know, and the question, why does God, when he knows there's a Hitler going to be born, why does he let that baby be born? Well, it helps when you understand that God has chosen to give mankind, you, me, every person born, all of his creations, the right to choose, make decisions in their life. And in that, it means that he has to work around our decisions in our life, even though when he knows we're making mistakes, he can't just interrupt us and stop us. we either have free will or we don't. We either have the free will to make choices, and God then has to work with those choices. Or he's in charge and we're robots. When we say we love you, it's automatic, it's automated, it's not real. And he would much rather have humans or children that love him and build a relationship with him than a bunch of robots automated to serve him and obey him. And so knowing that God works within free will, it means that he has to always work around the decisions of men and decisions we make in our life. The hope of this is, praise God, he allows me to make choices, even make mistakes. That is a great hope, because I look at my past and see mistakes and stubbornness and pride, things that I've overcome, struggles that I've overcome, fear, insecurities, all the things in my past that I've overcome. While I was overcoming them, those things held me back from obeying God sometimes. Those things were battles I had to go through to continue walking in faith. And God's mercy and grace in my life has been that even though he knew I was making a mistake, he didn't stop it. He worked another plan around it to get me back on course. And that's so encouraging to know that we might make mistakes. In fact, we probably will make a number of mistakes in our life and missteps, and sometimes in zeal to serve God, sometimes in fear of serving God. And yet he's always there after our mistakes to give us a path to get back on course. That's the love of God. That's the amazing thing of God, how amazing he is. And so answering the question of why did it take so long for God to send Jesus, because he had to. Well, why did he have to wait that long? And here's some answers out of Hebrews where he's talking about the witnesses. It's not just the people in the past. It is witnesses that are testifying like in a court case. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, I counted 14 specific names that he named in chapter 11, plus a multitude of people that he references. And these are all the crowd, the great cloud of witnesses that are testifying that the price has been paid, that Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, was acceptable to pay the price. So when Adam sinned, we know that he chose to go into sin. He chose to disobey God. Eve was deceived by the devil. God, when he created the world, the earth, and the heavens, or the universe, he created all that for mankind, and that Adam and all of the people who came through Adam, including you and I, were never supposed to die. We never were supposed to see heaven or hell. But yet, when Adam sinned, it sent mankind on a course to hell. When I was doing a TV show one time, they asked me that question. They said, well, why is it that God sends people to hell? I said, well, he doesn't. And they stopped because that, you know, that was a weird answer. When we just make it that simple, God sends people to hell. Some people can have an image of God who, if you make him upset today, he will send you to hell today. But if you make him happy today, he'll send you to heaven. And that's not how being born into the family of God works. When you stand before God, which we all will, the real question to make it to heaven will simply be, are you born again? Do you have the nature of Christ in you? And then after that, there's another judgment where our works will be tested. But to make it to heaven is simply you have to have the nature of God, the nature of Christ inside of you. And so God will judge that. You don't lose your salvation because you have a bad day or you make a bad decision or you get angry at God or you get angry at life. And so when I answered the question, I said, well, God doesn't send people to hell. And they said, wait a minute, what do you mean? I said, well, God isn't the one who sent men to hell. Adam's decision, see, God gave Adam this world. He made him legally the owner of this earth. And Adam, in his decision-making, legally handed the ownership over to the devil. And Jesus came to repurchase the earth from the devil. That's why the blood of Christ was shed. When Jesus captured the keys of the kingdom, it wasn't a fight with the devil. It wasn't a karate match in hell where Jesus karate kicked the devil and took the keys from him. No, the keys of the kingdom were purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And Jesus sacrificed and paid the price to purchase the keys of the kingdom back. He had to legally do that. It was a purchase that the devil couldn't stop. It wasn't a fight. If it was a fight, God would have squished the devil at the beginning. It was not a fight. The devil's not in a fight with God or God with the devil. The devil is not in the class of God. He's a fallen angel. He's not God. God knows what the devil's thinking or going to think and planning before the devil even knows what he's thinking or planning. And so God made a plan the moment Adam sinned to bring Jesus to this earth. And someone might say, well, why, if God knows, why doesn't he just change it? And that comes again to the question of free will. If you have free will, God, who's all-knowing, he knows the past, the future, he knows everything. Just because he foreknows something doesn't mean that he can change the plan, because that would be interfering with free will. And so God has that ability and that problem to foreknow the future but not let the foreknowledge cause him to stop what our choices are. But with that foreknowledge, he can also start to plan a secondary and a third way and a fifth way and a thousandth way passed back for us in our stupidity and our bad decision making. And that, again, is so encouraging for us who make mistakes and aren't perfect. So Hebrews 11 discusses a lot of those names that are their witnesses for Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith. Because God has to make those decisions around our decisions, he has to make his plans and our steps planned around our decisions. It's amazing. So in Hebrews 11, he names 14 specific names, but a multitude of people who are witnesses. What God began to show me was that these witnesses are important because they're not just symbolic, but they actually had to play a part. The way the Lord showed me was one of the reasons why it took so long for Jesus to come. And forgive me if I'm being kind of technical and slow in my teaching today, but this understanding that I'm trying to get across today really has been a great building block in my life to see the love of God in my life, to be encouraged that I don't have to be perfect all the time. Not that I try to make mistakes, but to understand that even in my mistakes, God's still with me and still works with me. Even in my lack of understanding or lack of faith in areas, God's still there. And this building block I'm trying to get across today is really has helped me so much to see why God is so patient and be so appreciative of God's patience in my life and in the things that the world is going through on the way to revival. And so these witnesses here are more than just people who saw things. They played a part in a role in making it come to pass. And so legally, God has chosen to give the earth to Adam, and Adam legally gave it away in his sin, which means that God had to legally repurchase the earth and ownership of the earth so that he can do away with it eventually in the end. And in the end, he can legally allow us as children of God to go with him for eternity. And legally, he can invite people from the human race to be born out of the human race and be born into a whole new family created by Jesus called the children of God that never existed before, but because of Adam's sin, he created a new family and invited us to be born out of the first family of Adam and born into the family of God through Jesus Christ and salvation. And in all those legally terms, the devil couldn't stop it. The devil could take a million lawyers and they could study everything and take a trillion years and never be able to bring up one little point or one little line that wasn't crossed and say, oh, I caught him, he made a mistake, everyone, you're not born again. And see, when you get this, that means that when you are born again, you don't have to be so afraid that you failed so much that God's going to abandon you. God will never abandon you. There is a place we know that you can walk away from God in sin and in believing wrong things, but that's not a quick thing where God just says, I'm done with you. It's family. It's understanding I have a Father who not just loves me, but birthed me. When I accepted Christ, I became part of Him by nature. I have the nature of Christ in me. I'm connected to my Father, and I'm going to spend eternity with Him and with other believers. So we're going to take just one little segment out of chapter 11, and we're going to look at some of these names and people that were involved as witnesses. And it's so important because God needed them. Legally, He needed someone on earth to allow Him to do what He wanted. In other words, for the plan of Jesus to come forth. For the plan of Jesus to come forth, He needed these people in history to open the door by their faith, by their obedience, to allow Him to bring Jesus forth legally again, to be the substitute, to become the final Adam, to purchase back everything the first Adam had and lost. Jesus repurchased it to give Him the right to be the final Adam and eventually to take the earth in His ownership and to take the universe, and the word says to fold it up like a garment, and eventually we get a new heaven, a new earth, a new universe. Hallelujah. All that had to be done legally, where nothing could be questioned or stopped. And so we're going to come back to Hebrews 11, and let's go over to Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read Luke 16, verse 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. This is Jesus speaking. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. And John the Baptist here, he's talking about, he was the last prophet, and his message was that Jesus is here, the Messiah is here. So the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it, and it's easier for heaven and earth. And when it says heaven, it usually means the universe and earth. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. So the law is mentioned because God had to legally bring all these things to pass, legally bring Jesus. But to do that, He needed help on this earth because He didn't have authority on this earth. Again, if He had authority, He would have just fixed it. I asked the question one time, God, why didn't You just forgive Adam the moment he sinned? And why did we have to go through all this reconciliation? And the Lord taught me that God did forgive Adam. But Adam, because of his sin, his nature changed. And now Adam, who was the seed for the whole human race, was a seed that had a nature of darkness. And when he sinned, that meant that the whole human race that came behind him was sent on a pathway and a destiny to hell. And that's why men go to hell, not because God sends people to hell, but because Adam sent people to hell. Adam, by his sin, legally sent the whole human race on a road to hell. Man to be born and to die, and to end up in hell. Jesus was the answer. God, since Adam's falling, has been trying to rescue man from hell, not trying to send us to hell. God doesn't want one person in hell, but He's limited by the decision-making of man. That's why all that He has to go through was because He allowed Adam to make a choice, and He honored that choice, and then immediately began to rescue everyone that He could, and a plan of rescue to rescue us out of the family of Adam and be brought into the family of God legally. Not just by I'm choosing to do this, but legally. And the devil can't stop it. No one can stop it. And God made a plan. God is a judge. He's a judge. It says that we'll be judged, sitting in front of the judgment of God. We will be judged by God. We will be seated by the judgment of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ will be seated there. And that means that God isn't necessarily a policeman, that he goes around and polices people and, oh, okay, you're bad, you're arrested. He's a judge. He's the one who would tell us where we're going when we stand before him by the law. And the law is what allows God to rescue us into his family. I'm going to read another verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking again. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For as surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. For whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means see the kingdom of God." So Jesus is preaching to the Jews and trying to convince them that there's another path coming and that he is fulfilling the law. What that means is that every law in the Old Testament had a purpose, and its purpose was to point to Jesus. Every verse, every word in the Old Testament pointed to the point that Jesus became the Lamb of God and his blood was sacrificed and he died. And in that moment when he said, "It is finished," he was saying that my role as the Lamb is finished. I fulfilled the law. Now, the work of God, the work of Christ in the earth isn't finished yet, obviously, because we're still getting people saved. And he plans for all of us at the trumpet to receive new bodies, new heaven and a new earth. So that's when it will be complete. But the job of fulfilling the law was finished at the cross when he said, "It is finished." He became the fulfillment of the law. You can try without Christ to be righteous, and no matter how many good works you do, you'll never be righteous enough. And in the Old Testament, this is what he's telling them, that it's not good enough. You can't be good enough. Even your best effort to fulfill the law won't be good enough. You're going to have a righteousness in you that's better than the Pharisees and the scribes. And you have that because you're born again. You receive the righteousness of Christ. So without the righteousness of Christ, you'll never be righteous enough. But now that you are born again, you have the righteousness that succeeds and is above what the Pharisees and the scribes could ever do by obeying the law. And when I say the law, it's all the legalism that came to the Israelites. And so when God was looking at how to bring Jesus into the earth, it wasn't as simple because of the legal problems, the legal needs to fulfill it. It wasn't as simple as just sending Jesus, because then he would have done that right then. "I'm going to send Jesus and we're good." So it would have been Adam, Eve, Jesus, not Abel, not Cain, not any Adam, Eve, Jesus. And we would have been done. It wasn't that simple. So he had to find help on this earth. He had to bring his plan into alongside of people who would submit to his plan and work in his plan. And so he wrote out a script, a contract, that said, "This is everything that legally allows me to birth a new family out of the family of Adam, to birth a new family, so that people in the family of Adam could be reborn into this new family, this new species, this new creation, this new group called the family or children of God." And it had to come, Jesus being the first born out of dead, that you can be born from dead into life. So when you're born again, it's not just accepting God. You actually are a new creation. You're born again into a new family. And who is smarter than God to put this all together and to allow us in the end to have replaced every part of us? Every part. We'll have a new inner man will be alive, a new nature instead of the old nature of sin, and a new outward body that we receive a new outward body that is eternal and will not get sick and not age. Hallelujah. And that's going to happen at the trumpet, sound of the trumpet in the end. Who's more creative than God to make a legal way for you to be born in one species called the human race and to get born again? And in the end, when it's finished, we'll be completely rebuilt in the image of Christ, in the image of God, but we'll still be there. How did he take us out of one creature and eventually have us in a whole different species, a whole different creature, and not lose us in between? He kept us there, you, me, and amazing. It's amazing. And this, what God showed me here and is showing me, and I know that I'll learn this the rest of my life and the rest of eternity, the million of pieces of this puzzle, what he had to go through and what he had to do to make a contract that was unbreakable, a covenant that was legal and unbreakable for us to be born into the kingdom of God. It's so amazing how much he loves us, how much he loves you, how much he really believes in you, and how much he's willing to walk with you, even in your missteps, in your missteps, yeah, in mine too. He's amazing. So we're going to just take a little glimpse here. So in back to Hebrews chapter 11, just a little more glimpse. And we're going to see a few of the names that are listed and hopefully see why they were listed. So verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. So there's an amazing wording. Abraham offered up his only begotten son. Well, that wording is important because it matches what God did with Jesus, his only begotten son. And that gives us a glimpse of some of the things legally that God had to do to have a right to bring Jesus to this earth. Why didn't he just bring to this earth right after Adam's sin? Was because he couldn't. He had to go through all the legal things in the contract that he made that was undeniable and unbreakable, and he had to cross every line and make sure, check off every check, the contract, his side of the contract was done, so that Jesus could come and the devil could not stop him. The devil could not stop Jesus. He could not stop this contract from being unfolded. We went from the Old Testament covenant, which was really for one reason, to birth Jesus legally. The Old Testament is the contract. The Old Testament is proof that Jesus legally was born here and legally became the Lamb of God for us, the sacrifice for us, and legally was able to begin a new family, the firstborn of many brethren. And there's nothing the devil could do to stop it. He had lost what he had started, and he couldn't stop it, no matter what he did. And that's why he tried to stop the man all through the Old Testament, because if he could stop them, then really he could stop God. And God outsmarted him easily, but he had to have us walk with him. So Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who he had received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. So Abraham was given this son by faith, Isaac. And then God asked him to do something crazy. I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to take him to this hill, and I want you to kill him. And we know that Abraham did in his heart already come to that place that he would kill him. And it says here, his only begotten son. So the way the Lord showed me was, when Adam sinned, he needed a family, one family, a lineage of people that would contain within that family, within that lineage, it would contain everything required to fulfill the contract that would allow Jesus to be born in that family. And then once he's born in that family, he could become the Lamb of God for that family and for the world, and then be raised from the dead. And through Jesus being raised from the dead, allow that family and the whole world, if they desire, to accept that path, accept Christ, and be born again and follow Christ into that new family called the children of God. God's not trying to send people to hell. He's trying to rescue people from hell. No matter what color, no matter what your past, no matter what family, no matter what country you're from, God's trying to rescue the world. Here is some glimpses of the legal thing. So God stood behind a man and he looked into the future, into the lineage, into the future of that family, the history of the family. He couldn't find everyone. He needed every line crossed. We're going to see a few of the lines crossed. But in that family, he needed all these things to be complete. When he chose Israel and chose the Jews, it said he chose them not because they were strong, but because they were the least of the least. He chose a family, a lineage that traveled from Adam all the way through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and many others, all the way to Mary, to Jesus. And because of that family, Jesus was legally allowed to be born in them, and then he was legally allowed to be crucified and sacrificed as a lamb and resurrected. So Abraham, this isn't just symbolic, is part of my point here, that Abraham was necessary. He needed an Abraham, a man willing to have a son birth out of faith, out of the impossible, and that legally allow God to birth Jesus in Mary in the impossible. And then he needed a man, Abraham, a father, who would be willing to sacrifice his son, kill his son, so that God legally could sacrifice his only begotten son, Jesus. It's so incredible, the details. And again, we're just tackling a few verses here, but throughout the scripture, there's probably millions of things that aren't even wrote, but in the scripture, there's probably millions of little things that God had to put in the contract to be fulfilled so that the devil couldn't stop it, that he was able to make a path for us to become his children. Oh, does he ever want to walk and talk with us like he did with Adam? You know, that's what he's desired to do with you. You don't have to wait for heaven. You can do that right now once you're born again. So Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." So here's another clue in this legalese, that in Isaac your seed had to be called. That's why it had to be a lineage, because that seed had to travel, the seed of Christ, you might say, from the prophecy that God gave to Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior. From that moment, the seed had to travel all the way. He had to trace it through one family that ended up with Mary in Bethlehem. And such beautiful, beautiful examples here. But again, it's more than symbolic. This was necessary. God needed an Abraham to lay his son's life down. And then he needed an Isaac. An Isaac is a son who's willing to lay his life down at his father's wish. Isaac, I know sometimes we imagine Isaac being a young boy, but if you just look back and look at the age through Genesis, you'll find out that Isaac was probably 30, maybe even the age of Jesus, maybe 33 when he laid down willingly, allowed his father to tie him, laid down willingly to allow his father to kill him. And because Isaac did that, then that allowed Jesus, the begotten son of the Father, to legally lay his life down in our stead. Isaac yielded over, Jesus yielded over. Verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So this was done again legally, and this is the proof. We have proof all through the Bible that God's contract was complete in Christ. Jesus fulfilled every law, every requirement of the law. He fulfilled it in his life. Isaac, when he went to the mountain, many historians say that that mountain is the same mountain that Jesus died on, was on the same mountain, which I can believe because it's the history's here. Jesus came because Isaac yielded his life over. He needed that. God needed that. It had to be legal, not just symbolic. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Jacob is another family member in the lineage and the seed path of Christ that was necessary. And if you read the history of the Old Testament, you find it makes a lot more sense why God was protective of this Jewish family, of the Israelites, commanding them to stay within themselves, commanding them to even kill other countries, like other peoples, because he had to protect that seed from being broken, being destroyed. It almost happened with Noah. Noah's life, he was the only righteous man left in the whole earth. And if Noah fell, if Noah changed his belief and became unrighteous, the seed stopped. The lineage stopped with Noah. It no longer had a carrier that could carry it to Jesus. And the world would have just kept going for eternity, producing people being born into a dark family, a dark nature, and living and dying and going to hell. There no longer could a Savior come. So when we talk about the flood for Noah, that was really God's love trying to rescue that seed within Noah in the lineage that would carry over and continue till Jesus came. So the devil almost succeeded by having the whole world unrighteous and living in thinking they were serving God and worshiping God while they were living in all kinds of unrighteousness. They mixed worshiping God with other idols and with unholiness and believed they were worshiping God. And Noah was the only righteous man left on the whole earth. Can you imagine the whole world and only one man left? But God had to rescue that seed within Noah and carry it over to a whole new world. It wasn't hatred. It was love that the flood came, because he had to protect the seed. Well, you can see in the Old Testament some of the reasoning why God had to ask them and demand things from them, because he had to protect that seed through the lineage of all these 4,000 years to get to where little Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. And the devil couldn't stop it, no matter how much he tried. Jacob here, he was the younger brother to Esau, born of Isaac. And Jacob, the deceiver, came out and was fighting to be the firstborn, because there was a lot of blessings in the firstborn. So Jacob here received the blessing. Isaac blessed Jacob above Esau. And we can see that Jacob was the deceiver, but he ended up wrestling with God, and as he or wrestling with an angel. And in that wrestling, he became called Israel. He went from being called deceiver to Israel, and his name was changed. And this is reference to Jesus being going to hell and then replacing the first Adam. The way that Jacob wrestled the inheritance from the first, legally wrestled inheritance away from Esau, Jesus legally wrestled the inheritance away from Adam. He became the final Adam legally so that he can have full ownership of the earth and then do away with everything of Adam. All of Adam will be burnt up in fire, and God's going to continue with the new race of people called the children of God. And he's invited everyone in the world to come be part of the new family, the children of God. So Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. But by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So here, Jacob, in his old age, leaned over on his staff and looked to Joseph and said, bring me your sons. Let's go there and look there. That's over in Genesis chapter 48. We'll come back to Hebrews 11. Genesis 48. I'll start in verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel, Jacob, were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, this is what Hebrews 11 was talking about this moment. Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel. So Manasseh was the oldest, and Ephraim was the second born, the youngest. And again, this is making an example legally, not just a symbolic, but it was necessary that these two boys, the firstborn would represent Adam, the secondborn would represent Jesus. And Jesus had to overtake what was given to Adam legally and receive the inheritance that was meant for Adam. This world, this universe was meant to thrive forever, and man was never supposed to die. We were never supposed to see heaven or hell. We were supposed to live together individually, getting to know God and walking and talking with God. And all that came crashing down at Adam's sin. And God has been restoring that and restored the pathway for us to get back to God. And if you're back with God, you need to stop and just praise Him for 10 years and be thankful that He made a way for us legally to be born into His family. I now have a Father who loves me, and He is my Father. I am born with the nature of Christ. I am born again. I am a new creation. I am His creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And I'm so thankful. What an amazing Father you and I have. So He brought Manasseh and put him towards Israel, or Jacob's right hand, because the right hand was the hand of blessing. The left hand was the secondary hand in tradition. So Joseph brought his two sons, and he put Manasseh in front of Jacob's right hand, or Israel's right hand. Verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head guided his hand only, and Manasseh was the firstborn. And so Joseph was not happy with that, but we can see why from chapter 11 of Hebrews, this was necessary because it illegally allowed God to do the same thing. All this was in the lineage, the seed from Adam all the way to Jesus had in this family. The Israelites had everything contained in this family. He had to choose one family that a seed could travel through from Adam all the way to where Christ could legally be born in that family. And the Old Testament is the history of that family. It is the story of that seed. It is the lineage, the proof that this contract was filled in one line, not one tittle, not one dot was left out. This contract was sealed, signed in the blood of Jesus. The devil can't stop it. No one could stop it. Jesus came and made a way for His Father to become our Father. And this is the proof. Verse 21 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of his children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph was not going to stay in Egypt. There's, I'm sure, millions of legal points throughout Scripture showing what God had to go through and what He asked this family to go through, so that the Jews could be saved and then the Gentiles. The whole world would have opportunity to be saved through salvation, through accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive a new nature. This nature replaces the old nature of sin, the old nature we received from Adam, from our family through Adam. And we now receive a new nature from Christ. And Christ is the beginning of a whole new family, the children of God. And everyone from the Old Testament to the New Testament, now with the new covenant, because the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. All that means is that the old covenant was fulfilled at Christ, and now we have a new covenant that's set between God the Father, and He made a covenant with Jesus the Son, and is sealed forever by the blood of Christ. And that's why when we accept Christ, we're coming through Christ into that covenant. And because of that, my bad day doesn't break my covenant with God, because I don't have a covenant. God does not have a covenant with me. He has a covenant with Jesus. I am born of God through that covenant legally out of the family of Adam. And so are you, I pray. And bless God, we're going to spend eternity in this family. We're going to learn every day something new about what God designed and what God created, just to work through the failing of Adam. And because of all this technical legalese talk I'm talking today, what it's done for me is having this brick of knowledge, this block of knowledge of God, that He legally went through all that just to help Adam in his mistake. What will He do for you? Maybe you're ashamed of your past mistakes. Maybe your past mistakes have been exposed and you're embarrassed by them. And I want you to be encouraged that in our moving forward from our past, God never abandoned us. You know, because as Christians, we still wear in this outward body. That did not get replaced. You still have an outward man, and that's why there's a fight in your life. And the outward man will try to direct you and make you make mistakes and all kinds of things that we fight with our flesh. If your past is full of mistakes, the encouragement is that God is faithful to be a great Father. He is faithful to walk with us. And He's not fickle where you just make a mistake and I'm getting rid of you. He's loving and He's thoughtful and He's always working for our best. And He's always coming to us and leading our steps. And so if you have a past that you're disheartened in, don't be. Let it go. God, let it go. And He's working towards walking you into great things. He has a great call for you, an important place in the body of Christ. Jesus has made a way for His Father to legally become your Father. He's not a fickle Father. He's a loving Father. And He's always for us. So be for Him. Be encouraged. In fact, I'm going to pray with us right now. Let's pray together as we close. Father, I thank You right now that as we learn more and more about how much You love us and how much You worked to make it possible for us to be born into Your family, we're in awe of Your love for us, for me. We're in awe of Your love for each of us. And so we don't take it lightly that You're walking with us. We hold confidence in Your love towards us. We hold confidence in Your belief that we can actually be part of Your family, and more than that, part of revival and part of Your body, that You see us so much more than just a group of people being harvested from this earth. You see me as Your child, and You have a plan for me and a purpose for me on this earth, and I'm so grateful. We let go of our failings. We let go of our past, and we hold on to You as our hope. And even if we don't believe in ourselves, we believe that You believe in us. And that brings us hope and courage to keep moving forward and keep trusting that You're going to walk with us all the way to heaven. And prayerfully, we will help change this world with You in revival. So, Father, I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace and Your love and Your strength. We receive it now. In Jesus' name, we receive Your grace now, that we have hope burning in us for a great future with You, and we will not give up. In Jesus' name, we thank You for it. Amen. God bless you, and thank you for spending time with me today. I appreciate you.